The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
I don't like the fact that, especially as a teacher, that prayer is an untouchable subject, right? Because the assumption is if people are praying, it's a spiritual activity, and therefore you shouldn't talk about how it might be better because it's they're honoring God by praying, and so we can't critique it. And I'm going to challenge that assumption this morning, because what we're going to do is talk about prayer and how we might do it better. Okay, so I'm challenging that very assumption that because it's prayer and because it's spiritual and because God commands us to do it, that we can't talk about how should we do it. Okay? There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that some of you are familiar with that says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So if we apply that to prayer, it tells me that prayer needs to be done to the glory of God. That means there are certain ways to pray that are glorifying to God, and apparently there are other ways to pray that are less glorifying to God. Not every prayer glorifies God. And here's how we know that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, he's giving instruction on prayer, he said, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the pagans do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So the implication of that is meaningless repetition is not a God-glorifying way to pray, because Jesus said, don't pray that way. Instead, pray this way. So it matters to God how we pray, and I want you to see that it matters that we pray in a way that glorifies God, that we pray in a way that God is delighted in, and that makes him the center and makes him the focus, and it helps us, I think, deal with a lot of our own frustrations in prayer. Because honestly, a lot of our own frustrations come out of, we've just never been taught how to pray, right? Did anyone ever teach you how to pray? Or did you just like, once you decide to follow Jesus, you're just supposed to know, right, how to pray? And so you hang out around Christians, and you pick up how they pray, and then you pray that way. But then if you hang out with a bunch of people that don't actually know how to pray, then it just, same thing, right? So what I want to do this morning is to say, how should we pray? How do we learn to pray in a way that glorifies God? Okay? Now, if that's our goal, if our goal is to learn how to pray, who should we learn from? It makes sense. I mean, you know, the answer is God and Jesus and Holy Spirit and whatever. You know, all your Sunday school answers, right? But listen, just wipe that off the tail for a minute and listen to me, okay? If you're going to learn a skill, if you're going to learn how to do something, it makes sense that the best instructor would be a master in that skill, doesn't it? If you're going to learn a musical instrument and you want to learn to the best of your ability, you find whoever it is in your city that's known as the authority, the expert, and you go learn from that person, right? Or if you want to learn a discipline, you find out who it is that everybody says, this person's really good at that, and you go learn from them. It makes sense, doesn't it, that if you want to learn right, you learn from a master. And I want you to realize that oftentimes what we do is that we treat Jesus as sort of like a sanctified religious personality. You know, he's Jesus. But we don't remember that he is, in fact, the master teacher of Christian spirituality. In other words, he's not just this guy that died on the cross for our sins and blah, 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 and that's important and religious. But Jesus is the master teacher of what Christian spirituality is. So if we want to learn the art of prayer, it would make sense that we would become Jesus' apprentices, his students. And we would treat his teaching on prayer not as some nice religious words, but as the most intelligent instruction about prayer that's ever been given. If we treat Jesus' words on prayer as anything less than that, then we don't really follow him. Because we're not treating him like he's actually the most intelligent, important teacher of Christian spirituality who's ever existed. Dallas Willard is fond of saying, Jesus is not just nice, he's brilliant. Because we have this thing that Jesus is a nice guy, but he's not necessarily, you know, he doesn't know physics, and he's not Einstein, and he lived in a backward time in history back 2,000 years ago, and they didn't have all this great technology that we have now. Jesus is not just nice, he's brilliant. And Jesus' disciples came to him one time and they said, would you teach us how to pray? And we have to assume the reason they came to ask that is because they recognized him as an authority. They'd seen him pray and they knew this guy gets it when it comes to prayer. And so they came and said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? And in response to that request, what he offered them, what he gave them was the Lord's Prayer. See, what Jesus knew is that you become what you pray. That's a basic, fundamental reality of spiritual existence. You become what you pray. So what that, I want you to connect the dots and see that there's a direct correlation between the weaknesses of Christianity as a whole and the weaknesses of our prayers. Because you become what you pray. So just step back and look at the whiteboard. Is Christianity as a whole marked by impersonalness, by selfishness, by the idea that we do it because we should, but not necessarily because we want to? Are Christians in general theologically shallow? Are they distracted? Do they tend to look to God as a last resort? I don't know. You guys tell me. I think it's obvious that Christianity has those tendencies because we become what we pray. If we pray self-centered prayers, then the general trend of our lives is going to be toward self-centeredness. And so conversely, if we really seek to be God-centered people and people for whom God is primary, then we got to learn how to pray God-centered prayers. Again, let me just ask you to reflect on your own experience. When was the last time when you gathered with a group of people to pray and you were gripped with the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God? It probably hasn't happened frequently. And so we have got to change the way we pray. Because that's what should happen. When people come to pray with a group of people who claim to follow Jesus, they ought to walk out with a sense that God was here and I met him and it was real. And there is something about God that is majestic and primary and glorious. And if they don't walk out with that sense, then we have not prayed well. And so my passion for Coramdale is that people would see in how we pray the glory and the beauty of God. And so this morning I want to take Jesus at his word. I want to assume that Jesus knew what he was teaching when he taught us how to pray. And that what he gave us in the Lord's Prayer is the master pattern for Christian prayer. That there's something to the structure of how he taught us to pray that gives us insight into what it means to pray in a way that honors God. And so my goal is for us to begin praying in line with how Jesus taught us to pray. So the goal, the application of this sermon is going to be for you to form a habit of praying this way. On your seat this morning is a sheet that has the Lord's Prayer on it, and it's going to walk you through what I'm going to teach you, which is what Jesus taught his disciples. And so I want you to have this so that you can put it in your Bible or in your journal or take it with you in your car. And that you can use it as a tool to help you begin praying this way. Let me start by praying and asking God's help. Jesus, we are a small band of your followers this morning. Many of our community are in other places. And God, we have the freedom this morning of sitting back and having a family dialogue and learning from you about how to pray. And so, Jesus, because you care deeply about this subject, because we know that you want to be glorified and honored and lifted up in how we pray, I just want to ask that you would anoint me with the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to speak truth, and that you would open each of our eyes, not just to the details of the Lord's Prayer, but to what you intended in it and how you want to teach us through it. Would you honor yourself by guiding our time this morning? In Christ's name, amen. If you want to look in your Bible, the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to look there if you don't have a Bible this morning, because it's also on that sheet that I just gave you.
But Matthew 6 and Luke 11 are the two places where we find the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use Matthew 6 as sort of our root text. And all I want to do is I'm just going to walk through each piece of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to talk about what is Jesus teaching us. Okay, remember, our goal here is Jesus is our master teacher. How did he teach us to pray? Okay? When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Okay, so we start there with a foundational assumption that we're not telling God anything He doesn't know. Are you with me? What you need to connect, first of all, is what I've already said, that you become what you pray. That what Jesus is instructing us here has more to do with how He wants to form us than with us telling God something that He doesn't know. Are you with me? Because Jesus says here, your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. So the goal in prayer is not to tell God about things He doesn't know. The goal is to be the means of working out His kingdom purposes, as we talked about last week, and to have our hearts and souls shaped as we commune with Him. Matthew 6, verse 9 starts with this phrase, pray then in this way. Pray then in this way. In other words, pray according to this pattern. Pray like this. I want you to connect that two verses before, Jesus says, don't use meaningless repetition. So if what He intended in giving us the Lord's Prayer is that we would just repeat it, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, give us daily bread. If He meant us to do that, He's going against what He just taught, which is don't use meaningless repetition. When He says pray in this way, He's saying, I'm giving you a pattern, I'm giving you a structure for prayer. And the idea is that every concern that you might have, everything that could be on your heart, fits somewhere into this pattern. So what Jesus is doing is He's giving you a structure into which you can fit whatever you want to talk to God about. The goal is not to give a formula that, you know, pray this formula and then God will really hear you because it'll be theologically correct. But rather, to give a pattern. Let me show you how everything that's on your heart anyway fits into this. These petitions, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And so the pattern is this. There are seven petitions or requests, and each one reflects a priority of God's kingdom. And so if we pray this way, what we are doing is we are praying the very priorities that God already has willed to work out as He builds His kingdom. So first of all, our Father, who is in heaven. That's the first petition. That's the opening line of the Lord's Prayer. And the priority here is on sonship or on the gospel. This is the address. This Dallas Willard says, this is what separates prayer from worrying out loud. Okay? Worrying out loud is just being worried, right? But when you address it to our Father who art in heaven, now you're praying because you're not just worrying. You're taking what's on your mind and you're directing it toward a person. The priority here reminds us that we pray to God as our Father, as His children. And so our prayer is rooted in the understanding that what gives us the capacity to pray in the first place is the gospel, is the fact of being united with Christ. If God is not your Father, if you have not been adopted into God's family, then you can't use this prayer. Because the first line of the prayer is our Father. And the rest of these requests, because they're all about the priorities of God's kingdom, if God is not your Father, then these don't reflect your heart anyway, so you won't want to pray this way. But for all of us who have been adopted into Christ's family, now we're talking to our Father. This roots our prayer
in the gospel, in sonship, in daughtership, in the fact that you are a member of the family of God, and now you're going to go talk to your dad about what's on your heart. Our Father, who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean for something to be hallowed? Set apart. Exactly. Hallowed is an old word for holy. Or different, or set apart, or unique. So we're saying, God, let your name be set apart. Let it be honored as holy. Let it be seen as respected. In ancient Hebrew, the name was synonymous with the character of a person. Just like today when we say someone has a good name, what we mean is they have a good reputation. And so the priority here is that God would have a good name, that His name would be respected and honored. And so the priority here is worship. What we're saying is, God, we want you to be worshipped. We want your name to be honored and respected and great. So as we pray, hallowed be your name, the first thing you need to do is look at your own life, right? Is God being worshipped and lifted up? Is His name great because of how I'm living? That's what I'm praying myself into, is as I pray, hallowed be your name, first of all, I'm praying, God, let your name be seen as great because of me, because of my life. And here's the great thing, okay? As we think about that, and you think about, well, no, many times my life doesn't cause God's name to be seen as holy. But here's the great thing. Who do you think wants God's name to be honored more, you or God? God, right? He's passionate about the pursuit of His own glory. So when you pray, hallowed be your name, what you're really praying is, God, would you let your own passion for the glory and the honor and the praise of your name, would you let that be unleashed in the world? Not, you know, help me to honor you as much as I can. But God, because I know you love your glory and because I know you're passionate about your name, would you let your name be holy in me and in my community and in the world and the people around me? Hallowed be your name. So we're praying here something that is very central to the heart of God. He desires that His name would be lifted up and honored. So let me show you some different things that fit into this request. This week, as I've prayed, and as I've prayed the Lord's Prayer, I've used this petition to anchor my prayers for people that I know are followers of Jesus, and yet their lives are not reflecting the goodness of His name because they're in patterns of sin or they're in rebellion against Him. And so I've used this to anchor those prayers and pray for those people. And God, let your name be hallowed in that person's life. Martin Luther used this petition to anchor his prayers against false teaching, against cults, against false religions that used the name of God but used it in unhealthy ways. And he would say, God, would you let your name be hallowed? In other words, would you come against those who are using your name in illegitimate ways? And so this week, as I've prayed again, and as we've been praying for God to do His work, I've prayed against some of the cults and people in our city that use the name of Christ in misleading ways, right? Against people like the Mormons who will latch on to Christianity and yet pervert it and take it a different direction. I've prayed, God, would you let your name be hallowed by opposing that teaching? Dallas Willard suggests that because this is the second petition and it comes after our Father who art in heaven, that what's really reflected here is the heart of a child that wants everybody to think his dad is the greatest. Remember that when you were a kid and if you had a healthy family situation, the idea that you just thought everybody else thought your parents were the greatest too, and it was sort of a surprise to you the first time you found out that there was someone that didn't think your parents were the coolest. Do you remember that feeling? That's what's rooted here in the Lord's Prayer, is because God is my Father, I want everybody in the world to know how cool my dad is. I want his name to be respected because that's what he's really like. He's that good. So the Lord's Prayer starts with a childlike concern for God's name. And notice it's a passive request. It's let your name be hallowed. So it's not works driven. Let me work really hard to make your name hallowed. It's God, would you, by your grace, let your name be set apart. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is His rule and reign, where His will is done. Any place where He is honored as Creator and Lord and where He rules. How does His kingdom come? How does His rule and reign get extended in the world? Primarily by coming in the hearts of people. The book of Acts describes the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom of God. What it means for someone to embrace Christ and embrace the gospel is to embrace God's rule and reign in their heart. And so when we pray this, the priority we're praying is evangelism. God, would you let your kingdom come in the hearts of people around me? Would you rule and reign in their soul? Would you oppose the other kingdoms and the idols that they've set up? Listen to how John Piper connects evangelism with the kingdom of God. God is the king of the universe. He has absolute creator rights over this world and everyone in it. Rebellion and mutiny are on all sides, however, and His authority is scorned by millions. So the Lord sends preachers into the world to cry out that God reigns, that He will not suffer His glory to be scorned indefinitely, that He will vindicate His name in great and terrible wrath. But they are also sent to cry that for now, a full and free amnesty is offered to all the rebel subjects who will turn from their rebellion, call on Him for mercy, bow before His throne, and swear allegiance to Him forever. The amnesty is signed in the blood of His Son. That's what it means to proclaim the gospel. It's to say that God, the great King, offers amnesty to you if you will bow the knee and end your rebellion and embrace the amnesty that He offers in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we're praying primarily that people would be converted. And as that happens then, that God's will would be done more in the world because more people will be living under His rule and reign instead of under the rule and reign of themselves or of Satan. Now again, who wants God's kingdom to come on the earth more, you or God? God does. So you see the beauty of what we're praying? We're not praying, God, would you help us work really hard to bring your kingdom? We're saying, God, because we know you want your kingdom to come, let it come. Let us be the means. I'm willing to do whatever. I'm willing to be whatever you want me to be. But let your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, in heaven, God's will is done immediately. And so what we're praying is that the same would be true on earth. That God, your will would be done right now, immediately on earth, the same way it is in heaven. Now when you think of God's will, because for some reason we've made that term so fuzzy and goofy in Christianity, okay? When you think of praying God's will to be done, think of everything that is good and right and true and pure. God stands on the side of everything that is good and true and beautiful. And so to pray this, your will be done, means that you would pray that the world would be right. So the priority here is mercy and justice. The idea that the world is an unjust place and we're praying that God would make it right, and the world is an unmerciful place and we're leaning on the mercy and the pity of God. See, is it just that rebel groups in Sudan have displaced millions of people from their homeland? Is it just that even though there's more money in the world than ever before, there's a billion people that live in extreme poverty without even the ability to have a decent meal today? Is it just that the lives of millions of people are sacrificed on the altar of personal convenience that we call abortion? No. It's not just. So when we pray, God, your will be done on earth, we're crying out for justice. We're saying, God, would you make things right? Would you right what's wrong in the world? And listen, that's going to happen through us. Like we talked about last week, we are the means of God's kingdom, and Todd's going to connect that more for us next week. But when we pray, God, your will be done, we're also saying, let me be the agent of doing your will. Even in those big global things where I can't even see what justice would look like, let me be a piece of that. God, would you make the world right the way it should be? Give us this day our daily bread is the next petition. We don't even need to pray this one, do we? Is there any of you guys that's going to go home today and be hungry, doesn't have a loaf of bread in your house somewhere, or some water? I mean, do we really, as Americans living in one of the most affluent cultures that's ever existed, do we even need to pray this? Well, if that's what you think about when you pray this request, then you're missing the point of what Jesus is trying to drive home here. Okay? Catch the language. Give us today what we need for today. Give us today what we need for today. How much of our anxiety as Americans has to do with what's going to happen 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or when we retire? Isn't that what mostly ties us up in knots? What am I going to do next year? What am I going to major in? How do I get a better job? How am I going to provide for my future? How am I going to be able to retire? What if this happens? What if that happens? This petition of the Lord's Prayer has everything to do with freeing us from anxiety so that we're able to live just in the now today. And so the priority here is generosity and contentment. This is the petition that says, God, I want to be a person who's happy and content. And what that requires is that I trust you for what I need today. Today. Isn't it interesting that even though we have more than most of the people in the world, we are some of the least generous and the least content people in the world? Why is that? Because we haven't learned to pray this way. To pray and rest in God's provision for today. I want you to notice that this request is communal. It says, give not me, but us this day our daily bread. Okay? And so we need to think about not just what does it mean for me to get my daily bread, but what does it mean for God to provide us with what we need for today? The Haitians have a proverb that goes like this. God gives, but he doesn't share. What they mean by that is God has given enough resources to satisfy the needs of everybody, but he hasn't distributed them equally because he's left that part to us. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer, what we're reminded of is that we have an ethical duty to the rest of humanity to take only what we need and to be generous with the rest. And make sure that everyone has what they need for today. Now listen, as I was reflecting on this week and just thinking, I want to meddle a little bit here in this request, okay? And I'm not going to make prescriptions, like I'm not going to say, do this, do that, but I just want to ask some questions, because I've been thinking of these things in my own life, and so I just want to ask them, just because this request really bothers me, okay? So let me ask you some questions. What if you trusted God to provide for your retirement, and you took most of the money that you're putting away in your savings and you used it to provide for the daily bread of someone in poverty, what would that be like? Or what if you trusted God to provide for your kids' education and chose instead to give more generously to people who had real needs? See, as I look at this request of the Lord's Prayer, I'm wondering this. How much have we Christianized the idea of savings and investment and future planning? And have you ever thought about that really those things might be a hindrance to kingdom living? See, isn't it interesting that in America is the only thing where that's like a right? And we're like, if you don't have a 401k, it's not a good job offer package? Isn't it interesting that because in the church we have people whose job is to sell retirement investments, right? And that's all good and that's part of the economy. But isn't it interesting that you've never met anyone in the church who would question whether it's a good idea to have a 401k? I just wonder if Jesus would want us to ask the question, is it a good idea to have that? I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying if what the Lord's Prayer is teaching doesn't start to tap on those things in your life, then you might not be hearing it. With me? I just think those questions need to be wrestled with in light of the Lord's Prayer. How much of what we invest in and save for is really our means of securing tomorrow rather than trusting God for today? Dallas Willard wrote something insightful as I was reading some of his work. He says this: it's quite all right to have things now that we intend to use tomorrow, and to work or even pray in a sensible way for them. What hinders or shuts down kingdom living is not the having of such provisions, but rather the trusting in them for future security. Which is what most of us do, isn't it? We trust in them. Give us this day our daily bread. God, in your grace, give us today what we need for today and help us be content and generous with the rest. That's what we're praying ourselves into. And then, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The priority here is the priority for redemptive community. In other words, what does it mean to be a community that forgives and is forgiven? That receives God's forgiveness and then forgives others in light of that. That's what we're praying ourselves into here. God, help me to rest in your forgiveness and then help me to forgive others. And I'm convinced that for all our talk about forgiveness and even our basic understanding of what forgiveness is, we don't really know how to forgive. And part of the reason is because we don't know how to live in honesty with each other, right? We get frustrated with how people are living around us, but we don't talk honestly about it, and so we don't learn to live in light of the gospel, and so we don't really have to forgive each other very much because we can isolate ourselves from the pieces of our lives that we don't really want to show people. We just don't know how to forgive and be forgiven because we don't know how to live in honesty. You know that for the last few weeks at Coram Day, we've been trying to have people just share their stories and what God's been doing in their life. There's a friend of mine in our community who I've had some honest conversations with lately and who I think is wrestling through this whole thing of honesty. What does it mean to be honest with myself about my sin and where I need to believe the gospel and to be honest enough about that that it's okay for people in community to tap into that and where I'm not shutting that off but where I'm letting that be out there. And so instead of preaching about that, I just asked her if she'd want to model some honesty for us today in the hopes that it'll move the rest of us toward some true gospel-centered redemptive community, that we would live in line with what Jesus is pushing us toward here, which is a community that forgives and receives forgiveness. And that only happens where there's honesty and where there's openness. And so, Allison, would you grab that mic back there and come up? And Allison's going to model some honesty for us in light of the gospel.
I get to sit down. I'm Allison, for anyone who doesn't know me, which might be a few of you today, but Bob asked me to come up, which you already said, and talk about my sin, so I'm going to do that. And I'm probably going to read a lot because looking at you people makes me shake, so that's sorry. The reality of sin runs deep in our lives and becomes even worse when we build an identity apart from Christ. Sin affects the community around us. So I'm going to talk about my sin, how it affected my community, the people that are closest to me, and why forgiveness is a communal affair. My sin is that for the last few months I've been really self-absorbed. I don't mean, good golly, I think I'm so sweet, type of self-absorption. I mean the type of self-absorption that says, I think I suck. I believe lies, and lies that sound like I am ugly and worthless. And as a result, I assume that people in my life would rather be spending time with anyone else, that I cannot possibly impact the kingdom, and that I am worthless. How does my sin affect my community, or how does it manifest itself? Well, because I am insecure, I get convinced that people can't stand me and that I screw up all the time. So I get clingy in relationships, trying desperately to keep these relationships intact. When I believe lies, I fall victim to the applause or chagrin of those around me. I lose my foundation of who I am in Christ, and I find my identity in the people in my life. Everything becomes about me. Through God using people in our community and through just personal reflection on my heart's condition, my identity apart from Christ becomes more and more evident. So just on May 18th, I was looking at the effects of sin, and I was writing them down, and some of what I wrote was basically when I don't believe the gospel, I put my needs above others. I believe that I cannot be used for the kingdom good. I believe that I am worthless. I believe that I am unlovable. I put up walls and hurt those around me. I hide from community. I loathe myself. I don't care if people are hellbound. I am apathetic. I am not joyful. I am unresponsive to need and pain I see around me. I believe that I am not worthwhile to know as a person, a friend, or a child of God. I believe that I will always be unconfident, and I feel guilty, tired, and restless all the time. As I began to wrestle with all of this, I had to ask forgiveness from God and from the people in this community that I've hurt. And I think I'm starting to see why redemptive community is so important to Jesus, because true forgiveness is only possible in a community that's saturated with the gospel. And the gospel says that I am a sinner and Jesus is my only hope. And it's a call to repentance and faith. It's repentance, repent of my sin and trust Jesus today as my only hope. And that's what it takes to be forgiven, and that's what it takes to forgive other people. This is sanctification, the process of seeing God become the center of everything and not myself, and that even my self-absorbed self-hate is prideful. But I must hope, and I can only hope in God's faithful grace in sending Jesus to bring the power of the gospel to those who believe. And he who left his Holy Spirit to work out my salvation, that he will and can bring beauty out of this disaster that I am apart from him. He gave us community to help with that process. And I'm thankful to have gotten a chance to just say all of this in front of you. And Satan lies to everyone. And sometimes not until stuff is said out loud is it even realized. Will Walker said in his book, Kingdom of Couches, some of us argue that we need time to get our thoughts together. That's fine, but I wonder if what we really mean is that we need time to get our act together. Honest contemplation, getting our thoughts together, depends on our ability to distinguish between God's voice and our own thoughts. That is why we need to invite other people into the process, because we can't see our own face. We need people to ask us questions, impose their views and experiences on our understanding of things, challenge our complacency, encourage our growth, force us to articulate our thoughts, enable us to see ourselves in ways we could never see on our own. And I'm grateful that Cormdale is this type of community, and I love you guys a lot. And may God be glorified through his redemptive work in our community.
That took a lot of courage, and I hope you tell Allison that afterwards. But I think that That's what redemptive community is. Number one, it's a kind of community that can be honest about who we really are. Number two, it's the kind of community that pushes you past what you think sin is to what sin really might be in your life, right? Like, you know, Allison's not out doing all the external sins that you and I would look at and say that's bad, but she's realized, hey, my sin was internal, and it was self-absorption. And like she said, sometimes verbalizing that is the first piece of someone else going, oh, you know what? Man, I'm guilty of that too. And so that's what I think it means when Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is God, as I forgive other people and you forgive me, then that's the kind of community that's shaped, is a community of people that are living in Christ's forgiveness and that are forgiving each other. And so it's okay to be who we really are. And that's the kind of community that we want Coram Deo to be. The last petition in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Could be either way here in the text. I want you to remember the sermon from last week on ends and means. Okay, when we pray, deliver us from evil, we're not praying just for the end that God would keep us out of evil and temptation, but for the means that we would use the means he's given to keep us from that. And so as Luther prayed, here's what Martin Luther prayed. Keep us fit and alert, eager and diligent in thy word and service, so that we do not become complacent, lazy, and slothful. Isn't that great? Grant us wisdom and strength through thy spirit, that we may valiantly resist the devil and gain the victory. So he's praying not just for the end of keep us out of temptation, but that we would be diligent in the means of engaging what God has given to keep us from that. And so the priority here is spiritual conflict. We're trusting in God's fatherly protection. The very fact of praying this means that we are acknowledging supernatural forces beyond our awareness. Okay? And I want you to think of how brilliant it is for Jesus in the Lord's Prayer to tell us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because isn't it true that one of the biggest ways we fall off the map in pursuing Christ is we just lose our awareness of the fact that there's a supernatural being called Satan who would seek to destroy us. And so you end up heading down a path you don't even realize, and then you look back and say, oh, I know how I got here. I stopped being aware of temptation or of evil. And so Jesus tells us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Some of you are familiar with a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, where it's a young demon that's writing letters to his mentor and asking for advice on how to do his demonic work. And so Screwtape is a young demon and his mentor is Wormwood. And Screwtape is assigned to work on this one particular human being. And he writes a letter and asks Wormwood how he can keep his patient ignorant of demonic activity. Here's what Wormwood says. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. That's how Satan works, is keep us ignorant of his existence. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, you need to have a priority of awareness in your prayer life of spiritual conflict, and that God would keep you from temptation and from the evil one. There's a standard ending that is appended to the Lord's Prayer that is not in the biblical text, but that by every indication we have historically, was added on very, very early as the church used this as a liturgical pattern. It's sort of a way of summarizing everything that we've prayed. And you guys know it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we end the prayer that way, we're saying, God, it's all about you. It's your kingdom. It's your power. It's your glory. That's the way it should be. Listen to the exhortation again of Martin Luther. You must always speak the Amen firmly. Never doubt that God in His mercy will surely hear you and say yes to your prayers. Do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, very well, God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth. That is what amen means. So when we conclude a prayer and say, amen, what we're saying is, I am sure because of the gospel that God has heard my prayer. I am confident that He has listened and that He has heard. You become what you pray. Jesus knew that. And Jesus, our master teacher, gave us this instruction in the art of prayer. And the fact that we don't use it very often, and that when we use it in sort of a repetitious way, explains the weakness of our prayers. The reason why we're frustrated together with these realities of what prayer is for us. William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "We do not pray in order to change God's will, but to bring our wills into harmony with His." We don't pray to change God's will, but to bring our wills into harmony with His. See, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer not just as a good way to talk to God about what we want, but as a means of spiritual formation to conform us into the kind of people who naturally love His kingdom and His glory and His will. What does God want? God wants for His name to be hallowed and holy. God wants His kingdom to come. He wants to extend the borders of His rule and reign. God wants His will to be done on earth the same way it is in heaven. God's will is that we would look to Him for the provision of our needs and the forgiveness of our sins and the deliverance from temptation and evil. So I want you to listen to me now, okay? All prayers are not created equal. All prayers are not created equal. God wants to be glorified in your praying, which means He wants you praying in a God-centered fashion, which is why He gave you the Lord's Prayer, which is why Jesus taught you to pray this way. And so I want to urge you and plead with you to change the way you pray starting today. I hope you'll take that half sheet that I've given you and just use that as a template for your prayers. I hope you've seen this morning that it's not about just repeating the petitions, but it's about using them to enter into what priority of God's kingdom am I talking about here? Is it worship? Is it evangelism? Is it justice? Is it provision? And pray in accordance with the pattern given in the Lord's Prayer. I want to also invite you to our Wednesday night prayer gathering at Lane Freemeyer's house, where what we do is we use the Lord's Prayer as our template. We just get together for an hour. We pray for Coram Deo and for the city of Omaha and for what God is doing among us, and we pray using this pattern. And so if you want to just get with some people and learn and express your heart, it's a great way to do it. And hopefully it will avoid some of your frustrations about communal prayer, although probably not all of them. Okay? But isn't it great that we can stand back and be honest about what bugs us about prayer, and that Jesus knew all that? And that the reality, I think, you guys, is that if we would engage in praying the way Jesus taught us, a lot of these frustrations would greatly go away. A lot of the things that bug us about prayer would be greatly dealt with. So I want to urge you to change the way you pray. Okay? But here's the great thing. If you are in Christ this morning, if you're a member of God's family, if you've been united with Jesus in faith, then the good news is God is not up in heaven waiting for you to get your act together and pray right before He answers your prayer. And you know why? It's not just because God is gracious and He loves you anyway and you're His kid. That would be a very human-centered reason. You know why it is that God isn't waiting for you to pray rightly before He answers? It's because Jesus Himself is interceding on your behalf. The one who taught us the right way to pray is the same one who sits at the right hand of God and is talking to God the Father right now for you. So even when you don't know how to pray as you ought, Jesus, the master teacher, is praying for you. Listen to Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what the Word of God tells you this morning is that Jesus, the master teacher of prayer, is the one praying for you and for me. So do we need to change how we pray? Do we need to get better and more God-centered in the art of prayer? Absolutely. But when we don't pray as we ought, the very one who taught us to pray is already praying on our behalf. So let's close by talking to Him. Jesus, we take comfort in the reality of that promise this morning. If it were up to us, God, to get prayer right, it would be a hopeless case. And so we take hope and joy and freedom in knowing this morning that You are at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, already talking to God about what You want to do for Your kingdom and Your will and Your glory through us. So Jesus, thanks that it doesn't depend on the fitness of our prayers, but on the beauty of Your work on our behalf. And God, even as we acknowledge that, we would pray that You would use this model prayer to change our prayers from being selfish and self-focused and distracted and weak and feeble into being prayers that are rooted in Your glory and Your grace, and that use the pattern that You gave us. God, I pray that all of us here this morning, that these people would walk out convinced that You did not just give this prayer because Luke needed something to write down in his gospel, or because Matthew was looking for some words to stick in the Sermon on the Mount, but that You gave us this prayer, Jesus, because You want us to pray this way, and because You know that we become what we pray. So I just ask God that You would shape us in how we pray. And even as we pray that, we take comfort in the fact that You are praying for us. So we delight in You this morning.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.